All right. Well, we're underway with the first class of our brand new class, Messiah in the Tabernacle. Everybody should have their notebooks handy and in front of you. Let's open up our notebooks and turn to the first page. The first page is a cover page. Turn to the next page. The second page is a table of contents. We hope that that will enable you to find the various facets of the Tabernacle easier in the days to come. So we have a table of contents on the second page. Now turn to page number 3. Okay, everybody should be on page number 3. It is entitled Messiah and the Tabernacle, point 1, introduction. Everybody there? Everybody see that okay? All right, the introduction is in quite a bit of detail for you in paragraph form. First 11 pages of your notebook form the introduction, and I've done it in detailed form because there's a lot of information there that I want you to get very clearly. So we'll be basically reading through those paragraphs, and then you'll be able to understand it, I think, most clearly. So let's begin with point A, the overview. As we begin this class on Messiah and the Tabernacle, we need to begin by asking the question, what in the world is this thing that we're talking about? What in the world is the tabernacle? Well, to put it briefly, the tabernacle is the resting place of God's glory on earth. Paragraph number 2. The tabernacle is a worship structure that God commanded Israel to make. That worship structure is described in chapters 25 through 30 of the book of Exodus. So those are the chapters we'll be looking at most closely in this study. Paragraph 3. Now the tabernacle itself sat on a plot of ground in the midst of the camp of Israel. The world and the surrounding nations are all around the nation of Israel. Now on this plot of ground, you would see the tabernacle consisting of an outer court defined by a linen fence. Linen fence was about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, and it's oriented in an east-west direction with the entrance at the eastern end. So here are some slides. Here's an overview of the tabernacle. Again, it's a night view in this particular artist's rendering. You can see the camp of Israel all around the tabernacle. You can see Mount Sinai off in the background. Here again is another rendering of the tabernacle by another artist. He hasn't included the nation of Israel surrounding the tabernacle, but basically focuses in on the tabernacle itself. Now the nation of Israel camped around the tabernacle in a very specific fashion, and this fashion is enumerated for us in Numbers chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 39. Now this slide, you have a copy of this slide on the next page of your outline. So you can refer to this slide, and there are a number of other slides reproduced for you on those two pages. But let's take a look at the encampment as described in Numbers chapter 2 through Numbers chapter 3. The tabernacle was oriented in an east-west direction, and so on the east side, on the inner circle, was Moses encamped with Aaron, his brother, his family, and the priests. So the family of Moses, Aaron, and his children resided on the east side of the tabernacle. Then, working around the tabernacle to the south, the Levitical tribe of Kohath was located, the Kohathites. Going around to the west, the Levitical tribe of Gershon found its encampment, the Gershonites. And then on the north, the Levitical tribe of Merari was encamped, the Merariites. So the tribe of Levi surrounded the tabernacle as the inner circle. And these Levites were the temple assistants. The family of Aaron were the priests. The Merariites and the Gershonites and the Kohathites all assisted them, the Kohanim, in their duties of administering the divine services. So they were the inner circle, and that makes a lot of sense because Their function was to serve the tabernacle. Now, the outer circle consisted of the other tribes of Israel. Again, starting on the east side, God says the east side shall consist of Judah, the tribe of Issachar, and the tribe of Zebulun. Now, exactly how they were positioned on the east side, we don't know. Were they stacked up, or were they positioned side by side? We don't know. All we know is that these three tribes were encamped on the east side. To the south of the tabernacle, we find the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Simeon, and the tribe of Gad. On the west side of the tabernacle, the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Benjamin. And finally, on the north side, the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Asher, and the tribe of Naphtali. So there is the very orderly encampment of Israel around the tabernacle. And we notice from here that God is a God of order. The 12 tribes of Israel were not just haphazardly find a place around the tabernacle. You know, it was a free-for-all. They were all very clearly identified and very specifically placed around the tabernacle in an orderly manner. Again, emphasizing that our God is a God of order. Okay, let's move on to the next paragraph. Let us take a quick tour of the tabernacle. We're going to start at the entrance to the outer court at the linen fence on the east side of the tabernacle. And it's important to note that only Jewish people would be allowed beyond the fence into the tabernacle compound itself. If you were a Gentile, you would not be allowed into the compound. So here we see the overview of the compound. Now we're going to move our position to the eastern side. I'm sorry, the slide is being a little bit reluctant here. There we go. Now we're at the east side, looking at the entrance curtain itself. And now we're on ground level, and the entrance curtain has been moved back. And we're approaching holy ground here. So we're going to approach it tentatively. I hope we all approach it with trembling, with reverential awe, with fear of God. So we move up closer to the entrance. We're now standing on the left side of the entrance curtain, looking gingerly into the courtyard itself. And now, very, very timidly perhaps, we enter into the courtyard itself. Now we are inside the tabernacle itself. And remember, this is the privilege of a Jewish man or woman. A Jewish family could go inside the tabernacle courtyard. If you were Gentile, you were not allowed into. If you were non-Jewish, you were not allowed into this holy ground. Now, as we move forward, the first thing that we will encounter is the very large altar of bronze. And here is the bronze altar. And let's look at some different renderings of the altar. Here's another rendering of the altar by a different artist. We'll be looking at a lot of different artist views as we go through this this class. So there's another view of the altar. Here, another artist took a stab at it here. And on the overview, the top view, we've now entered through the entrance curtain and we're standing in this position before the altar. Here is a three-quarter view of the tabernacle compound. Down at the front, there's the entrance curtain, and we move through that entrance curtain, and we're now standing here in front of this altar. Okay, does all that make sense? I think it does. Okay. As you continue walking, you would pass the altar, and soon you would stand beside a very large basin of water. So here is our original view. This is the laver or the basin of water that we would next encounter. Here's a close-up of that basin, an artist's rendering of it. Here's another artist's rendering of that laver or basin of water. A third view of how it might have looked. And again, as from our top view, we are now moving to this position. We are located now somewhere between the altar and the tabernacle itself. So the laver was, or the basin was located somewhere between the two. Some artists place it off to the side, others place it directly in line, all of them directly in line. At this point, we don't know exactly where they were located. Here's our three-quarter view again. We move from the altar to this location to the laver itself. All right, next paragraph, or I should say the last sentence in that paragraph. Another few steps, and now you stand at the entrance of a rather large tent, approximately 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. So here is the tent we're confronted with, 15 feet high, 15 feet wide. And as we look at our overhead diagram, we've now moved to this location right here. And on our three-quarter view, we've moved from the laver, and again, we're standing directly in front of the tabernacle tent itself, 15 feet by 15 feet. Now let's take up the second-to-last paragraph from the bottom. If you were just a common person in the nation of Israel, you could go no further. But if you were a Levite, if you were a member of the priestly tribe, you could enter into this very large tent. Upon entering the tent, you would find yourself in a magnificent front room called the Holy Place. So here we have moved forward to our to the front of the tent, and you can see we're right beside the two of the entrance pillars to the entrance of the Holy Place. We're peering inside it. And again, this is holy ground. So I hope we move very carefully and reverently into this structure. First, we look to the right. We haven't entered it yet. We see we're looking to the left here. We look to the left. We see a piece of furniture in the holy place. Now we look to the right. We see another piece of furniture. And now we have entered into the holy place itself. So we're now in that magnificent front room of the tabernacle. You would find yourself surrounded by golden frames, by stunning embroidered wall hangings, and by three pieces of golden furniture. And I think this illustration does a good job of illustrating that for us. You see the multicolored wall hangings, the pillars of gold, the three pieces of furniture left, center, and to the right. Let's continue on in this paragraph. On your right would sit a small table containing two stacks of unleavened bread. So we are now in the holy place itself. Let's turn our attention to the right, and there is a rendition of the table of showbread. Here is another artist's rendition of the table of showbread. And here on our three-quarter view, our cutaway of the holy place, we're looking at the table of showbread here in this location. Now let's turn our attention to the front of the holy place. And to the front of the holy place, right in front of the curtain, rests the golden altar of incense. So here's a rendition of that. And here another artist takes a stab at it. This is the altar of incense to the front, right in front of that curtain. And now on our three-quarter view, again, there is where the location of the altar of incense is. So in front of you at the far end of the room would stand a small incense altar. On your left, the room would be illuminated by the light of a solid gold menorah, a solid gold lampstand. So again, here is a look to the left. This is an artist's rendition of the menorah. Here is another artist's stab at it. And in our three-quarter view, here is the location of the menorah. Let's take a look at the last paragraph on that front page. You would notice a curtain in front of you at the far end of the room, approximately 30 feet from the entrance. This curtain would screen the front room in which you are standing from a smaller room at the rear. Turn your page to page 2. The rear of the tent. So let's take a look at the curtain. This is the curtain that we're talking about right here. And on our top view, this is the location of the curtain, defining the holy place from the small room to the rear of the tabernacle. Now we're at the top of page 2 on your outline. We're in the middle of that paragraph at the top of page 2. The small room was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. Now, if you were a Levite, this is as far as you could go. You would have to remain in the holy place. Next paragraph. However, if you were the high priest, you would be allowed beyond the veil into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies. So here is the most holy place, and you see our arrow indicates that the high priest alone could now go into this room. And taking our three-quarter view, the arrow now points to the Holy of Holies. That's the place where this guy, the priest, and his high priest, was allowed to go. All right, let's pick it up in the beginning of that paragraph, toward the top of page 2. Upon entering the Holy of Holies, you would discover that you would be in a cubicle room. It would be 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a large room, but it would contain only one small but highly significant golden box. This box is called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the room itself would not have any kind of lampstand or source of illumination, but it would be illuminated. As you stood there, you would see that the room would be dominated by an unearthly glow. Just above this box, you would stand face to face with the very glory of God. The glory of God would illuminate the most holy place. So here's an artist's stab at describing or drawing the Ark of the Covenant and the glory of God illuminating the holy place from above the Ark of the Covenant. And here is an artist's rendition of the holy of the high priest about ready to step into the Holy of Holies. He moves very reverently and carefully forward. And now he stands before the Ark of the Covenant. Again, you see the glow of the glory of God illuminating the Holy of Holies. So this is the tabernacle of Israel. And this slide gives you a summary of all that we've looked at. To our right is the holy place, and in the holy place we see the table of showbread, the candlestick, and right before the inner veil, the altar of incense. Then the inner veil, dividing the holy place from the most holy place, and then in the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant itself. Now this slide, and again you have this slide in your notes, this slide gives you an overview of the structure of the tabernacle and its courtyard. Again, remembering the dimensions are the tabernacle itself, 15 feet wide and 45 feet long, and the compound itself, 75 feet wide, the east side, and 150 feet long on the south side. Again, the west side, 75 feet, and the north side, 150 feet. This, then, is the tabernacle of Israel. Now we're at the third paragraph on page 2, starting with the words, "I think we all instinctively know." Are we all there? "I think we all instinctively know that there's more to the tabernacle than its outward appearance and floor plan. The tabernacle obviously signified something and is highly symbolic of spiritual truth. We'll attempt to probe the depth of the tabernacle's meaning in this class." So here again is another overview of the tabernacle. Remember, it is much more than the court and the altar and the laver and gold and silver and tent pegs. There's much more to this structure than the architectural design. All right, we're on page 2, point 2 in the middle of the page, the basis for interpretation. "I think we can all agree that the tabernacle is symbolic of spiritual truth. Just a quick overview convinces us to look for meaning that lies beneath the surface of the structure. But we're not the only ones who understand this. The mystery of the tabernacle has been obvious for generations. And your next paragraph is a quote from the Hertz Pentateuch, a classic Jewish study Bible, so to speak, done by Rabbi Hertz. On page 325, I pulled out one paragraph by Rabbi Hertz. He says, "Practically all commentators are agreed that the sanctuary was a symbol and its purpose to impress the children of men with spiritual teachings. What, however, were the spiritual teachings that the tabernacle symbolized? This question offered full scope to the ingenuity of mystic interpreters, ancient and modern." Note that word, ingenuity. We are not going to go in that direction in this class. I'm not going to be giving you subjective, ingenious interpretations of the tabernacle. I'm going to be giving you biblical interpretations of the tabernacle. But this paragraph notes where many people have gone. They've used men's ingenuity a lot. "This question offered full scope to the ingenuity of mystic interpreters, ancient and modern, Jewish and non-Jewish, who declared the sanctuary to be an epitome of that which is presented on a larger scale in the universe as a whole, and an emblem of religion's profoundest teachings on life and eternity." Next paragraph from the Jewish Encyclopedia, page 656. "It is probable, note that word, "it is probable that the characteristic features of the place of worship in the Old Testament bore, in addition to their outward purpose, an inner relationship to religious ideas." Well, folks, that word, I don't agree with that word, probable. It is certain that the tabernacle teaches us spiritual truth. So at least in the Jewish Encyclopedia, the writer did recognize that possibility. However, it's more than a possibility, it's a certainty. All right, page 3. On page 3, a writer for the Jerusalem Report, Pinchas Giller, in February of 1997, did a little article on the tabernacle. And I was subscribing to the Jerusalem Report at that time. And so I thought it was a great little paragraph to use for this class. Read along with me. Pinchas Giller writes, "The dimensions, decorations, and rituals of the tabernacle take up the better part of the books of Exodus and Leviticus and make up a large part of the content of the Torah." He's absolutely right. "Comprising such a large part of the law's content, these texts demand serious theological interpretation and application. In figurative terms, they cry out, 'Darshani, explain me.'" And Pinchas Giller is exactly right. God has devoted a lot of material to the tabernacle. He's devoted a lot of the Word of God to describing this place of worship. And so many people just brush over it and read it. Well, this nice tent that Israel used as their worship center. And they move on. And yet, why is it there? That's the question we need to ask. That's the question that the text yells out to us. Explain me. Why am I here? Why is so much material devoted to the tabernacle? That should tip us off that we need to look seriously at these sections of Scripture and try to plumb the depths of their meaning. You know, God doesn't spoon-feed us. He wants us to look at the text, to ask questions, to examine the text, and find answers. Answers that will change our lives. So I think Pinchas Giller has really hit on an important principle. All right, let's look at the next paragraph on verse 3. These comments show us that our rabbis have searched for the meaning and significance of the tabernacle for centuries. Our rabbis realize that the most important question we have to ask about the tabernacle deals with its meaning. Next paragraph. What is its significance? Now, many writers have, for many centuries, have waxed eloquent about the significance of the tabernacle. However, many of the symbols that commentators, both Jewish and non-Jewish, see in the tabernacle, see these tabernacles signifying, let me reread that sentence. However, many of the symbols that commentators, both Jewish and non-Jewish, see the tabernacle signifying are speculative and mystical rather than substantial in nature. They are subjective and not objective. And he's totally right. This is totally accurate, you guys. You run into this throughout the commentaries you read on the tabernacle. The most speculative of all see deep significance in every detail of the text. Every tent peg, dimension, and color are oozing spiritual significance in their view. Next paragraph. For example, a poster I once saw equated the four pillars of the entranceway with the four Gospels. So here's our entranceway to the tabernacle, and you see there's four pillars in the middle there. And so this artist labeled each pillar, one Matthew, one Mark, one Luke, one John, the four Gospels. What biblical warrant does he have for doing that? You know, he doesn't. This is just the speculative musings of some artist's imagination. I don't mean to offend the artist, but there is no biblical warrant for doing that. Why can't I do something similar but different? Why can't I label these pillars the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers of Ephesians 4:11? I have just as much biblical warrant to do that as he had to label them as the four Gospels. You know, why can't I do that? Next paragraph. While this approach to the significance of the tabernacle is fascinating intellectually, its weakness is that most of the symbols lack biblical support regarding the meaning imposed upon them. Most of those who find numerous symbols in the tabernacle do not present scriptural support for their interpretation. And without scriptural support for a symbol, the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: how do I know that this is valid? Next paragraph. The questions continue. Is this a genuine symbol, a genuine lesson from God, or is it simply the ingenious, speculative musings of some man's active imagination? Now, I don't want to be passing off my imagination in place of truth from God as I teach this class. I am not a mystic. You know, I can ramp my imagination up if I want to, right? I can go to places you never thought of. But you don't want to go there. You don't want to follow me. What you want is truth from God, not some mystical Bob here spouting off some ingenious interpretations. Well, not to worry. I'm not going to go in that direction. All right, final paragraph at the bottom of the page. Well then, does Scripture give us any guidelines for understanding the significance of the tabernacle? The answer is yes. Scripture teaches that the tabernacle speaks of, number one, the Messiah, and number two, of spiritual truth. Page four in your outline, top of the page. Page four, top of the page. Knowledge of the tabernacle will lead us to a better understanding of the person and work of the Messiah and of the spiritual truths God is revealing in His Word. Point A. Let's look at the reasons why we can say the person and work of the Messiah are portrayed through the tabernacle. Point A, the Messiah. Next paragraph. My scriptural basis for making the statement that the Messiah is revealed in the tabernacle is found in John 1:14. Here's John 1:14. And the Word became flesh. Let's stop at that first term. The term Word is a reference to Yeshua. Then John goes on to say that the Word became flesh. In other words, the eternal God put on a body and came to earth and was found as the man Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was fully God and fully man. The Word became flesh. Then John goes on to say, He made His dwelling among us, or, as the NASB puts it, and dwelt among us. I don't know how your translation might render the word. Dwelling, dwelt, something similar. The importance of that word lies in the fact that the word dwelling in the Greek is the Greek word for tabernacled. So we can translate it this way. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word is a reference back to Exodus chapters 25 through 40. And that's not a misprint. The whole section consists of Exodus 25 through 40. We'll be studying only Exodus chapters 25 through 30 in our class. But there are quite a number of other chapters dealing with the tabernacle. And you'll find out why we don't cover chapters 31 through 40 when we get there. Now, this term tabernacled would have instantly alerted the Jewish readers in the first century that John is talking about the tabernacle of Exodus. Now, what was in the tabernacle? We've seen that it was filled with the glory of God. And that's exactly what John goes on to say about Jesus. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw what? We saw His glory. Glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So just as God came to dwell in the midst of the tabernacle in Israel, so now God has once again come to dwell in the midst of Israel, but now it's in the form of His Son. The tabernacle is His Son. Not a building of gold and wood, but a building of flesh and blood, a tent of flesh and blood. So we do have scriptural warrant to find the person and work of the Messiah portrayed in the tabernacle in John 1:14. Point B in your outline toward the bottom of page 4, we also have warrant to look for spiritual truth in these chapters about the tabernacle. Let's begin with point 1, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And we'll only read verses 8 and 9. Up on the screen, we have verses 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle, that's a reference to the tabernacle in Exodus, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. And then he describes that outer tabernacle, which is a symbol for the present time. So Hebrews 9 states explicitly that the tabernacle is an illustration of spiritual truth for the present time, not only for the reader of Hebrews in the first century, but in principle that comes down to us as well. It's a symbol for us in our present time. That's validated by point 2. Point 2 in your outline, 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 states, or 3:16 and 17, both verses. Paul writes, all Scripture, including Exodus chapter 25 through 30, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So as we go through this study of the tabernacle, we're going to be taught, we're going to be reproved, we're going to be corrected, we're going to be trained so that we can do the good works God ordained for us to do. Now, I want you to add a third point below point number 2. There's a little gap there. Put in parentheses number 3 there. and wrote right beside that number Romans 15:4. Put down there parentheses 3, Romans 15:4. You see, I've got to revise my outline already, don't I? Okay, what does Romans 15:4 tell us? Here it is up on the screen. Paul writes, "For whatever was written in earlier times," again, a reference back to all of Tanakh, but in our case, for this class, Exodus chapters 25 through 30, "for whatever was written in early times was written," why? It was written for our instruction. Not only Paul's instruction in the first century, but every believer's instruction right down to the 21st century. It was written for us as well as for them. Why? Why was it written to instruct us? Paul goes on to answer that question. "So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And that's what we need in this day and age, don't we? We need hope. We need to persevere in our walk with God. We need encouragement to get through the tough times. We need the hope that this world is not all there is. And all that we go through today is not the end of things. You know, a lot of people in this world are hopeless. They have no hope, and they turn to what? They turn to drugs. They turn to drink. They turn to hedonism. They turn to many things that destroy their lives because they have no hope. As we go through Exodus chapters 25 through 30, we are going to be given encouragement so that we can persevere and so that we can have a hope for a greater something beyond this life, just like our father Abraham did. All right, toward the bottom of the page. This is the approach we're going to be taking in this class. Final paragraph at the bottom of page 4. We have scriptural warrant for discovering what the tabernacle reveals to us about the person and work of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. In addition, it is valid to look for symbolic truth in chapters 25 through 40 of Exodus. However, I will not be going into detailed speculative interpretations like so many books on the tabernacle do. Page 5, top of the page. I'll be limiting myself to what Scripture has to say and providing you with a scriptural basis for a symbol and lesson that I share. All right, on page 5, point 3, let's go through the lesson procedure that I'm going to be following as we go through this class. Point 3a, our first step is to exegete the Scripture. Now, we might exegete a paragraph, or we might exegete a sentence at a time. Depends on what needs to be done there. But we are going to exegete the Scripture. That's our first step. Second step, point B. We're then going to explore the significance of the Scripture on two levels. The first level is the historical level. Point one there. We're going to look at the historical significance of the section. Now, what do I mean by historical significance? Below point one there. I give you the answer in the next sentence. What I mean is this. What did the text mean to the people to whom it was written? The text meant something to the Jewish person back in 1440 BC when it was written to him. Now, I'm not very happy with these Bible studies that start out by reading a sentence of Scripture, and then the first question is, what does this mean to me? It wasn't written to you. It was written to somebody else. We need to understand what it means to them. When we jump right into what does the Scripture mean to me, we're putting ourselves in control. And actually, that's rather arrogant. We're saying, what I understand the Scripture is what it truly means. But that's not the proper place to start. We have to determine the meaning of the Scripture to the people to whom it was written. Now, why? Well, one of the key reasons lies in a huge cultural difference between the Bible and 21st century Western thought. There's a huge cultural difference. So what something meant to somebody in Bible times can be very different from what it would mean to somebody in 21st century Western America or the 21st century Western world. All right, let's take a look at your outline. Next sentence there. Why? Because American culture is linear. It's precise. It's technological. I mean, I've got my my little watch on here, don't I? I run this class by MST, Morris Standard Time, right? I start on time, and I stop on time because you guys are busy and you got to get out of here and, you know, get on to your next activity. I don't go overtime too much, right? Okay, we're a very time-oriented, precise technological culture. You know, I once taught at a supporting church that was out in rural Washington State. And the pastor and I got to the church for the evening service, and he turned to me and he said, I said, what time the service will begin? You know, I was thinking 6 o'clock or whatever. It was getting close to 6. And I was thinking he'd say 6:30 or something like that. I said, when will the service begin? He said, well, it'll actually begin when the guys get the cows in. You see, the it was a rural, agricultural culture that church was part of. And church didn't start at 6:30. Church started when the farm was taken care of. So we waited till the guys got the cows in, and we started when everybody had arrived. And now that's much more akin to the culture of the Bible than the culture here in 21st century Southern California, right? We didn't worry about the cows getting in. We worry about when the minute hand gets to the right spot on the clock. So our culture is very different from the biblical culture. Now, the next page, page and a half, contains excerpts from a very good article called Thinking Biblically Takes Both Hands by Lois Sverberg of the Ain Gate Resource Center. It was written in November 2006, but I pulled out a number of great paragraphs because I think she did a great job of explaining why we have to look at the Bible through Jewish eyes of the culture of the day. Because we have to understand that culture before we can understand the Bible and apply it to our own lives. So let's take a look at these paragraphs. I think it'll make sense to you after we've read through them. So let's move through them with me now. Many have seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof and recall that the father Tevye had an amusing habit of chewing over every issue with several rounds of on the one hand, but on the other hand. Right? Did that all the time, didn't he? This habit of looking at things in terms of two contrasting viewpoints is distinctly Jewish and a part of their Eastern thinking culture. Often the two points of view were left unresolved and simply accepted as a paradox. Note that word paradox. We're going to look at that word more closely in just a minute. Western thinking Christians, however, often struggle to find systematic treatment of every issue and are frustrated by how the Bible sometimes seems to be contradictory. Rather than trying to make the Bible more logical by Western standards, we'll have a deeper understanding if we learn to read it with both hands, as Jesus, Paul, and the Jews over the ages have done. All right, paradoxes. Let's take a look at this concept of paradox. Lois Sverberg develops the idea very nicely. If you think about it, many of the most important truths of the Bible are paradoxical. God is both omniscient, and yet he is present at certain times in a unique way, like at the burning bush. You know, God is everywhere, and yet in the burning bush, he's somehow localized. Jesus is both fully human and fully God. A lot of people have trouble with that one. Next page, page 6. God is loving and in control, yet he allows tragedy and injustice to take place. Now that is a paradox that many people find extremely difficult. Many people struggle with this, and it's a tough one. You know, if God loves me and God is all-powerful, why did my husband die of cancer? Why did he let me lose my job? Why did my baby die? Why are there wars in this world if God loves everybody and is all-powerful? Maybe he doesn't love everybody. Maybe he isn't all-powerful. And yet the Bible teaches both, that he is all-powerful and that he is characterized by love. So how do you resolve that paradox? That's a tough one. That's a tough one. All right, let's move on. In the next sentence. And Jesus' words often come in paradoxes. He said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. Boy, how does that work out? If I want to be first, I got to go to the end of the line? That ain't going to work at Disneyland. And he who loves his life will lose it, while he who hates his life will keep it for eternity. How does that work out? Next paragraph. When Western thinkers find a paradox in the Bible, they often are tempted to resolve the conflict by rejecting one side for the other. You see, in our Western 21st century mindset, we approach problems from an either-or perspective. One or the other, either or. It is either this or it is that. And if it is this, it cannot be that. That's the way we approach life in our culture. Let's continue on. Lois Verberg writes, for instance, the question of whether humans have free will or whether our actions are predestined has divided Christians for centuries. Some reject free will entirely, as if humans were only puppets in God's hands. Others reject the idea that God is in control, imagining that God is wringing his hands in heaven, hoping that in the end everything will come out okay. That's basically the open theism point of view, that God really doesn't know the future. He doesn't really know what's going to happen. And when mankind does something, he then reacts creatively to it. Notice the next line, next sentence. Many churches have divided over these issues. Wow, how true. How true. You know, the old Calvinist-Arminianist fight that's been going on for centuries. Each side calling the other side a heretic. Those fights like those are unnecessary and destructive. And yet they go on and on and on. Why? Because we take this either-or attitude toward the Scripture. Let's go on to the final paragraph. In contrast, the rabbinic answer was simply, God foresees everything, yet man has free will. Their observation was that passages of Scripture actually support both points of view. That's exactly true. Some more paradoxes, as she writes. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and yet God hardened his heart. Okay, both and, not either or. Next sentence. God foresaw that it would take 400 years for the Canaanites to become so evil that he would evict them from their land. He didn't give them any choice in the matter, did he? But he also offered the choice to the Israelites to take on his covenant or not. Well, do we have choice or don't we have choice? Amazingly, the rabbis simply embraced the two ideas in tension. That's what we have to do. The rabbis and we have to embrace the two ideas in tension, each with each other, rather than needing to seek resolution. The tension is the resolution. The tension is the resolution, you guys. It's a both-and situation, not an either-or situation. By doing so, They're actually being true to the text by not ignoring passages that don't fit their theology. They assume that God alone can understand some things. And there's a great statement. Theology must be the servant of the Bible, not the reverse. There's far too many people who create a theology and then they squish the Bible into their theology. But you know, it doesn't work. Because eventually the Bible squirts out one of the corners. It won't stay confined to man's theology. At least man's theology that comes from an either-or mindset. God is too big for that. You can't squish God into our theology. So theology is good. Systematic theology is a great tool, but it's got to be kept in its place. I recommend you study systematic theology. We teach it here at the Hadabar School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. But theology has to remain in its place. It has to be a servant of the Scripture. It has a tool to help us understand the Scripture more clearly. And so remember, most of the Bible is a both-and situation, not an either-or situation. Let's take a look at the last paragraph I have in section 1. It's in bold letters. We cannot impose 21st century Western modes of thought on an ancient Middle Eastern document. And so we need to learn to love paradox. The footprints of paradox are all over the Bible. And if you don't like paradox, you're going to be tripping over it constantly. And the Bible is going to seem incredibly contradictory to you. All right, let me close with some more thoughts on Scripture. I want to close by explaining to you the three P's of the Bible. These are three P's that are you must always keep in mind as you read the Bible. And this diagram I have given to you, or I'm going to hand out to you. So don't worry about taking notes. You can. This will be filled in for you. You'll get this slide. The three P's of the Bible. Okay. First of all, God often works through, number one, process. Not everything is instantaneous. And especially in our 21st century Southern California mindset, we want everything to happen right away. We want a miraculous cure for our wife. We want a miraculous change. We want things to happen right away. We're a very impatient culture. And yet, God normally works through something step by step by step by step by step. And finally, there's the answer for you. So what does that mean? My little sentence in parentheses, that means we must learn patience. There's another P for you. Process. God often works through process. That means we must learn patience. That's the first P, process. Secondly, God often works through principle. The principle is the essential, timeless lesson of a passage. That's what we have to look for. What is the essential, timeless lesson of the passage that not only impacted the lives of the Jewish people back who received this, but impacts our lives as well? So we'll look for those as we go through our study in Exodus chapter 25 through 30 on the tabernacle. And our final P, God often works through paradox. There's our word. What is a paradox? Paradox is a statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a possible truth. And again, we as 21st century Western thinkers have trouble with paradox. But we've got to come to learn to love it. And when you do, you'll like it. Well, you better like it. It's all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible. When you come to love paradox, you'll come to love your Bible even more. Here's a good example of that. We'll close with this last slide. Jerry Bridges wrote the book, The Gospel for Real Life. I was reading it a while back, and came across what I thought was a nice statement of paradox on page 56. He says, "Herein lies the glory of the cross. Justice and mercy are reconciled." Oh, wait a second now. Reconciling justice and mercy. If I'm going to give a guy the justice he deserves, how in the world does mercy enter into that? Because if I extend mercy to him, he's not getting the justice that he deserved. How can they be reconciled? Folks, it's a paradox. And God can. He's bigger than you and I. He can reconcile them. Jerry Bridges goes on to write, "Wrath and love are both given full expression." Oh, wow. If I'm going to pour out full wrath on somebody, how am I loving them? And if I'm going to love them, why would I pour out all the wrath I have on them? How can you give wrath and love both full expression? It's a paradox. God knows how to reconcile it. We can't. We're the creature. Remember, we're just grains of sand. We are broken potsherds. We're blades of grass. God says that we are but dust in the Psalms. So for us, it's pretty hard to reconcile, but God can reconcile paradoxes like this. So let's finish up by reading that paragraph in full. "Herein lies the glory of the cross. Justice and mercy are reconciled. Wrath and love are both given full expression. And all of this so that we might experience the unsearchable riches of the Messiah." The unsearchable riches of Christ. All right, that brings us to the end of our time for this session. So let's call it quits for today. We'll pick it up next week on page 6 with point 2 at the bottom of the page. Okay, let me close in prayer, and then I'll turn you loose. Father, I want to thank you for this class. As we look forward to our study in the Tabernacle of Israel. And Lord, help us to embrace this idea of paradox so that we can embrace the Scriptures more fully. And as we do, change us by the study of your Word so that we can learn your Word more fully, live out your Word more completely, and share your word with those around us more boldly, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So we thank you for what you'll do in our lives as we move through this study of the tabernacle. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you guys next week.